I would like to begin by offering Gerald an apology because last week I thought he was sleeping, but he wasn't. He was studying the scriptures diligently. So I do apologize, Gerald. I just feel so sheepish about that. We had a full week, and yesterday was a huge day. We had a community event, the Woodvale Community League, and several people from Hillview Baptist went and supported the Woodvale community and the community league and the community, and some of us chaperoned games. Al Aben was handing out snacks and water. There were people everywhere, including I think we actually have a photo of one of the people working the bouncy slide. Do we have that? Gloria was on one side, but there was somebody else working the slide. Do we have a picture of that volunteer? Can we throw that up anywhere? Oh, there she is. Somebody's having a good time. It was a good day, wasn't it? It was a good day. I had a ton of fun. Made me remember how much I miss coaching kids. Children are just wonderful. They're a blessing, and to be part of the community, and we understand there's different community events, and so often when we come together for a community event, especially on a civic holiday, one will be coming up in about 6 weeks, Remembrance Day. Today's the first day of autumn. Wow, hey? Summer's over. we'll get together, and we'll sing O Canada. And one of the great line, right? O Canada, we stand on guard for thee. We stand on guard for thee. And we might remember back a year or two or three or what, I have no concept of time anymore, when somebody threatened harm in the House of Commons, and there was a master of arms there, Master Sergeant, I think he was, who actually had to discharge his firearm and neutralize the person who was a threat. And you think how powerful and profound it is to engage in that type of a scenario. And I thought about people who stand on guard for other people, and I thought about the beefeaters upon the guards, the king's guards, the king's bodyguard of the yeoman of the guard. And I don't know if you know the history of the yeoman of the guard, but it's a bodyguard group that their job is to protect the British monarch, in this case, King Charles III. And the oldest British military corps, it is the oldest British military corps, and it's still in existence. It was created by King Henry VII in 1485 after the Battle of Bosworth Field. And the Yeomen of the Guard are popularly known, as I mentioned a moment ago, as Beefeaters, a nickname they share with the Yeoman Warders of the Tower of London. And nobody's really sure why, other than maybe they ate beef at the king's table, but there's a lot of conjecture and speculation, but nothing definitive. But they were there to stand on guard, And you think about the occasion which precipitates the writing of this letter, Jude. And last week we looked at the fact that Jude knew who he was. He knew what he was, and he knew what he was there to do. And that's what verses 3 and 4, they declare the purpose of the letter, which is an appeal to Christians to contend for the faith. He wanted to write a different kind of letter. If you have your Bibles there, let's just take a look at that again. Gerald read it so eloquently for us, Jude 3 and 4. Dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I feel compelled to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to God's holy people. Jude is writing this letter, if we go back to verse 1, to those who have been called, to those who are loved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ. He's writing to the church. And he wanted to write to them and talk about the wonder and the splendor and the glory of salvation. But he feels that he has to change gears. He feels that he's got to start talking about the need to contend for the faith, the need to stand on guard, because there's a threat to the church. And what was the danger? Well, threefold. There were wolves in sheep's clothing who wormed their way into the church. And they're corrupting the doctrine of grace. And they're denying Jesus. And you know, there's books in the Old Testament that we never, ever, ever read, like Zephaniah. Hey, when is the last time you read publicly from Zephaniah? Well, Dr. Shepherd may have done that 2 weeks ago. Who knows? But aren't you gripped by verses 3, 4, 5, that it's the rulers of the city who are the ravenous wolves? It's the religious hierarchy, the people entrusted to protect the faith of the citizens that are devouring them, that are attacking them, that are destroying them, that are taking advantage of them. The very people commissioned to protect them are the very threat against them. And that is a huge problem. That is a huge problem. And when you consider Scripture and you consider the history of the 20th century and 21st century, you think on a global perspective, it hasn't changed. It hasn't changed. And when it comes to the church, sadly, it hasn't changed. Because if you start to look at the what was that word you used this week, Bradley? The panoply? The broad spectrum of everything that's getting preached and taught out there. Man, there is a lot of heresy. There is just a lot of, it's not just even nonsense, it's dangerous. It's false gospel. It's lies. And it's being done in the name of Jesus. And people are drinking it up because it sounds good. And it's shiny and it's fun. And it makes us feel good. And golly, don't we just want it? Don't you want a miracle, brother? Don't you want to be rich, sister? Well, good news for you. Jesus is going to heal all your diseases, and you're just going to be fit and trim, and you're going to be doing calisthenics at the community league events, and you're going to be rich. You're going to be filthy rich. And you're going to be able to buy whatever you want. You're going to be able to buy water purifiers with hot and water, ice cubes, and just all willy-nilly. You can go to Costco and shop your little hearts out because Jesus wants you to be rich. I actually listened to one guy. You know what he told me, sister? He told me that God wanted me to be rich so I could give more to him. That was priceless. But it's huge. It's an epidemic. The prosperity gospel, health and wealth gospel, it's just sweeping across Africa. And we heard not long ago about the power of the proclamation of the gospel, which is the antidote to that heresy. And it's in our churches now. It's all over the place. And it's really important that we stand on guard, that we stand up, that we call out lies, that we identify heresy, that we speak against that which just simply isn't true. And I mean, there's things that we can debate, right? I mean, there's like that core circle, there's that outer circle that we kind of go, yeah, not sure about that. And then there's the one, the far outside, we go, that's wrong. We're not doing that, right? I mean, I got in trouble. This won't surprise you. I got in trouble about 20 some odd years ago because I stood up in a small country church and I identified a song in the hymnal, which was pointed out to me. And upon reflection, I thought, yeah, maybe. Somebody said, you know that song is just heresy, right? And it was in a class in seminary, and we looked at the lyrics of the song. And when you really looked at the lyrics of the song, it was heresy. It was absolute heresy. It was idolatry. But it's a song that everybody loves. It's a song that we sing with gusto at funerals, and, you know, we sang it at Grandpa's funeral, and we sang it at Dad's funeral, and we're going to sing it at my funeral, and we don't care if it's unbiblical and heretical, but we love the song. We love the song. And I'm not going to identify the song because some of you will not like me if I do, and I want you to like me. But there's stuff out there, and there's stuff in our hymnal that you think, okay, you know what, we're going to have to give some poetic license to this. Oh, will my foolishness ever be restrained? Will it? I'll fly away, oh glory, I'll fly away. No, you won't. You won't. Wrong. No. You will not sprout wings and fly away. That is not happening. But we love it, don't we? Don't we? Don't we love the old rugged cross? No, we don't. We love him who died upon the cross. We love what God did for us at the cross. But the cross was an instrument of torture. It's like singing, and I love the old electric chair, where the dearest and blessed was tortured with electricity until he burned to death. We wouldn't sing that. Because there's nothing beautiful about an electric chair. There's nothing beautiful about a gas chamber. There's nothing beautiful about the cross. But in poetic license, what happened on the cross, what happened at the cross, where Christ's blood was shed for the salvation of our souls. I'm very, very nervous whenever people start talking about we have to worship from our hearts. Yeah, okay. But don't divorce that from your head. Don't ever stop thinking about what we're doing. Don't ever stop thinking about what we're saying. Don't ever stop thinking about what we're singing. Because what we are declaring is what we are saying is truth. And if it's not, we will come under judgment. And falling under the judgment of God is not a good thing. Jonathan Edwards wrote a powerful, powerful sermon several years ago called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And if you ever think that I ever belabor a message, let me tell you, that was a 20-point message. I've got it in my office if you ever want to read it. 20 points on why it's terrifying to fall into the hands of an angry God. And it is. And sometimes we lose sight of that. Sometimes we lose sight of what it is we're doing, the magnitude of what we're engaging in. Even as we come together to worship God, we are saying, this is what we believe. This is our worship. This is what we declare. And things haven't changed. It was a problem in Zephaniah's day. It was a problem in Isaiah's day. It was a problem in Jesus' day. It was a problem in Jude's day. It's a problem in our day. And that's why it's important that we know what we believe and why we believe and that we know what to stand up for and to stand on guard for, because there are wolves in sheep's clothing who've wormed their way into the church and are corrupting the doctrine of grace and denying Jesus. We are called to be on guard against false teachers. He says, certain people have crept in unnoticed. The actual language there is more of they've smuggled their way in. They've wormed their way in. You think of the way a termite worms its way into wood, the way that worms in apples, right? What's the old question? What's the only thing worse than biting into an apple and finding a worm? Biting into an apple and finding half a worm? There's that worming the way in, and nobody notices until it's too late. Quoting Michael Green, he says, here is the peril which caused Jude to rush off this sudden, short letter. He heard of certain men who had secretly slipped in or wormed their way in. The rare word peristuo is similar to the word perisago, which means to smuggle in secretly. And you see that in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 4, 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1. It is a sinister and secretive word. Diogenes Laertius used it of a secret return to a country. Plutarch of the insidious decline of good laws and the stealthy substitution of inferior ones. Such an incursion by godless men was serious just because it was subtle. And don't we all love a good spy novel or a spy movie? And, you know, the spy establishes himself under a false pretense and works to gather information and disseminate lies and create instability. I quoted for you for a moment ago, Galatians chapter 2. The verse says, yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so they might bring us into slavery. You know, it's a problem. It was a problem then, it was a problem now. 2 Peter 2:1. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. You think about the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 7, verses 15 and 16. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? And the answer is pretty obvious, isn't it? It's no, 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 they're not. You know, and how do we ferret that out? How can we tell if somebody is actually there to be a productive member of the congregation or if they're just slipping in to be agents of the enemy and undermine what we're doing in the church? How do we know? And we get to know people is how we know. We sit with them, we talk with them, we listen to the things they have to say. It's why when we have church membership, we don't bring people into membership until they've been part of the church for a year. We get to know them, they get to know us. Maybe somebody says, you know what, this isn't the church for me. And you know what? You know what? That's okay. That's okay. If this is not the church for you, by all means, go and find the church for you. But don't try to undermine what's going on here or turn this church into what you think it should be or what you want it to be. You walked in. So either you say, amen, yep, I like this. I do, yep, I will support this. Or you will say, no, I don't. And if you don't, we bless you. We want you to be where you can express yourself in whatever manner you choose, where you can exercise whatever theology you choose, because we don't always agree on the same theology, do we? But all are welcome, and there's room for diversity. We're not about uniformity, but we are about unity. But before somebody becomes a member, we need to get to know them. And before they enter into leadership, they have to be a member. But you know what membership brings? Somebody says, why should I be a member? You know why? Because you're placing yourself in a position of accountability. That's what you're saying. You're saying, I will submit to the authority of this church, to its leadership, and I will make myself accountable to other brothers and sisters in Christ. And if I ever choose not to, then okay. But you know, like, there's all kinds of stuff going on. A show that I've never watched, and I've been tempted to because so many people are raving about it, it's The Chosen. And so I was looking up The Chosen, and it's put on by Angel Studios. Angel Studios? I've never heard of Angel Studios. Well, Angel Studios is being run by the Mormons. So an awful lot of what the Mormons say sounds good until you start digging, until you start asking the hard questions, until you find out that they don't think Jesus is actually God. They just think he's a created being. They actually think he's brothers with Satan. They think Jesus and Satan are brothers. I actually had that explained to me by a Mormon missionary at my front door one day. We talked about a couple other things, and I asked this young person, well-intentioned, sincere, believed everything that she was telling me. She believed it with her whole heart. And I said, kiddo, if I could prove to you beyond the shadow of a doubt that what you believe is wrong, would you change your mind? Would you change your heart? And bless her for her honesty, she looked me straight in the eye and said, no. You know, how many people know that when you're watching The Chosen, you're getting a picture of Jesus filtered through the understanding of the Mormon church? And a lot of what is said is probably in concord with what we believe. But do the words they use mean the same things of the words that we use? Like when we use a word like sanctification, is that what they mean? When we talk about salvation, is our understanding of salvation their understanding of salvation? When we say Son of God, is their understanding of Son of God our understanding of Son of God? These things slip their way in. They work their way in, ever so secretly, ever so subtly, and it behooves us to be diligent, Because there's no shortage of false doctrine. Jude talks about ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality. And there's a question, is he talking about Gnosticism? And Gnosticism was this idea that the spirit was good, it was created by God, while the flesh, it was bad, not created by God. The spirit was not touched by the flesh or it would be contaminated. Therefore, they assumed that they could indulge in every fantasy of the flesh since their spirit was not affected. This theory resulted in flagrant immorality and perversion. They twisted the grace of God, claiming that God would overlook any sin because sin was a product of the flesh. There's another theory that it may have been antinomianism. That word actually means against the law. Anti, if somebody's antiseptic, antiperspirant, you're against something, right? It's going against. Nomos, Greek word for the law. So an antinomian is somebody who's against the law. We don't need to do what the Bible said. That's old. That's gone. We have a new way. We're living in grace. You know, there's no rules. We get to do whatever we like. Didn't Jesus say, I did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it? Did they forget that part of it? Is there something there? You know, Jesus' whole issue with the Pharisees was the inconsistent application and interpretation of the law. He never said, don't exercise the law. He never said, don't do that. But he said to the Pharisees, listen, if you're going to teach it right. And if you're going to teach it, then do it. A friend of mine has that little phrase, if you're going to walk the walk, talk the talk. If you're going to talk the talk, walk the walk. That's how it goes. If you're going to talk the talk, walk the walk. Or shut up. Those are your choices. You know, you talk about the corruption of the doctrine of grace. The Apostle Paul addresses this. We read earlier the beginning of chapter 5. Go down to the end of Romans chapter 5, verse 20, into chapter 6 and verse 2. Now the law came to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we, who died to sin, still live in it? And isn't that just an interesting little bit of logic? You know what? If I sin and I'm forgiven, grace abounds. So if I sin a lot, doesn't grace abound a lot? And don't we want to get more grace? You know how I'm going to get more grace? I'm going to sin lots. You know, I was a very confused child. There was a point where I believed in God, but I had some very weird ideas about God. And I would actually pray this prayer from time to time. God, forgive me for the sins I'm about to commit. just in case I died while I was doing them. I want to be covered. God, forgive me for the sins I'm about to commit. That hardly gets to the heart of the matter, doesn't it? And yet I have met adults that may not use those words, but that is their prayer. Dietrich Bonhoeffer talked about this, didn't he? He talked about cheap grace. He talked about people who wanted to absorb and apply and live in God's grace, but never wanted to live up to the mandate of that grace. Cheap grace defined as a superficial and inexpensive understanding of God's grace and forgiveness that does not require repentance, discipleship, or a changed life. And that's the heart of the sum, isn't it? That if you have been touched by grace, if you have received the gift of grace, eternal life, the salvation of your soul, doesn't it make sense that your life would be changed? And if there's no change, maybe there was no change. You know? If nothing ever changed, then nothing changed, right? Right? That makes sense. Matthew 16. When the disciples reached the other side, they had forgotten to bring any bread, and Jesus said to them, "Watch and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." And they began discussing it amongst themselves, saying, "We brought no bread." But Jesus, aware of this, said, "Oh, you have little faith. Why are you discussing among yourselves the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive? Do you not remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000 and how many baskets you gathered? Or the 7 loaves for the 4,000 and how many baskets you gathered? How is it that you fail to understand that I did not speak about bread? Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Because just like back in Zephaniah's day, what they were teaching wasn't right. What they were teaching with corrupt motives, corrupt hearts. And so how do we know? How do we know if our doctrine is right? You may have heard me say this before. Read your Bible. Read your Bible. If you don't understand something, go to a Bible study. Where's Krista? Do we have any Bible studies going on, Krista? A few. There's one on Tuesday nights called Know What You Believe, and we're going to walk through the systematic theology, 10 basic doctrines of the Christian faith, starting this Tuesday. There's a women's Bible study on Wednesday morning, which is amazing because it's led by Noreen Worms, and she's fantastic. If you don't know Noreen Worms, do yourself a favor and get to know this lady. She's amazing. And then there's the men's study on Wednesday night. There's the ladies' study on Wednesday night. There's a youth group study on Wednesday night. There's a young adult study on Thursdays. Dr. Shepherd, he's just a flunky. All he managed to accomplish in life was earn a PhD from Westminster Theological Seminary, teach Old Testament for 30-some-odd years, be declared Professor Emeritus Old Testament from Taylor Seminary, and write, I don't know, how many commentaries have you written now? And like, on easy books like Leviticus and Ecclesiastes, which are so, so simple to just churn your way through. That's who's teaching our Sunday morning Bible class. For those people who attend, I don't know if you know what you're getting. Like, you're getting world-class theological education. Dr. Shepherd spoke at the triennial when it was in Colorado. He was the Bible teacher for the entire conference. The guy knows his stuff. He's actually really, really good. You heard him pray. You heard him pray. Read your Bible. Go to a Bible study. Research what you listen to. You know, I was carping on about stuff before. There's a church in California which is super popular and churning out all kinds of music. Go on their website and read about the crazy stuff that goes on there. You know, apparently it's their practice to release a bunch of gold glitter from the ceiling and blow it around and get people covered in God's Shekinah glory. And they actually have a college of prophetic teaching where they will teach you how to prophesy over other people. And that's handy because you can charge a fee for that sort of thing. And if you're just not feeling it, brother, if you're just not feeling that preaching vibe, all you have to go is find the grave of Spurgeon or Jonathan Edwards or somebody and lay on it. And you can leech the blessing and the anointing of the dead person up from the grave. This church has thousands of followers. And it's pumping out all kinds of music. Research. Think about. And whatever goes on, measure everything against Scripture. I know this might just shock you to your core, but every once in a while, I don't get it right. Maybe I said something wrong. Maybe I should just drop a bomb one Sunday and just say something very, very wrong and see how many people come up to me and say, you know, I think you misspoke. Or how many people don't notice it at all. Measure everything that you hear. Measure everything that you read if it's against Scripture. You know, don't take everything hook, line, and sinker. These are all components of discipleship. Read your Bible. Attend a Bible study or a Sunday school class. Research what you're listening to. Measure everything against Scripture because there are no shortage of false gods. See, this is the last thing that Jude wants to talk about, these people who deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. This is a denial of the person and the authority of Jesus Christ. Quoting again from Michael Green, as in 1 John 2:22, rejection of the unique sonship of Jesus involves also a denial of the Father who sent him, and who, apart from Jesus, must remain the unknown God. You know, this is the second sin they're charged with. It's denying Jesus Christ as our only sovereign and Lord. These false teachers may have taught that since the flesh is bad, Jesus could not be the Son of God in their view. So we had something called docetism, where Jesus was just an apparition. He was a hologram. A very good one. But, you know, he just floated about like Casper the Friendly Ghost. People thought they saw him. Nope. No substance there whatsoever. Which is problematic when you ask, well, then who got nailed to the cross? Who bled on the cross? You know, there's no shortage of stuff out there that's just fundamentally not true. You know, you think about politicians famous for denying the truth. I mean, you ever get tired of watching Bill Clinton stand there in front of the entire world denying what everybody knew he did? I did not. No. Yeah, you did. Yeah, you did. We all know you did. You think we're dum-dums? But you know, sometimes people believe not what they're compelled to believe, but they believe what they want to believe because it's more expeditious for them to do so. Some of you are a little bit older than me. Some of you will remember this better than I. But there was a day when our own esteemed Prime Minister, one Pierre Elliott Trudeau, used some extreme language in the House of Commons. And the reporters were all over him after the session. Did we hear you right? Did you say? He said, No. I said fuddle-duddle. No, you didn't. Everyone was there. And you know, he just kept saying that. And you know what people said? Okay, I guess he didn't say it. Okay, I don't get it. It was Adolf Hitler who said, if you're going to lie, tell a really big one and keep telling it over and over, and eventually people will accept it. You know, people wouldn't accept Jesus, and yet in John chapter 5, verses 30 to 47, he launches pretty solid on that. You look at verse 39, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. You know the scriptures. You know them forward and backward, and yet you are twisting them and converting them and manipulating them just because you don't want to accept what they say about me. And you're the teachers of the law. You're the ones who are supposed to be bringing people to me. You're the ones who are supposed to be plowing the way for me, but you're not. You're the ones out to get me. You're the ones who want to kill me because you're petty and you're small and you're jealous and you don't understand scripture. Nothing's changed in 2,000 years. Henry VIII didn't get what he wanted, so he told the Pope to take a hike. And Louis XIV didn't get what he wanted, so he told the Pope to go take a hike. And not like the Popes were ever all that, like, bastions of decency, but when they said they couldn't get divorced, they're like, oh, we're going to do whatever we want. We're going to become the head of our own church. We're going to make up our own way. And, like, they did. That's why we have Anglicans. And I don't know what's going on in France, but guess where the church doesn't exist anymore other than buildings where the church is being outnumbered? France, the Catholic nation, the bastion of Christianity, where it's hard to find a born-again believer anymore. John chapter 8, Jesus goes head-to-head with the Pharisees again. He says, you know, you deny me, you claim that I'm doing all these things by the power of the devil. Gives them that famous warning about blaspheming against the Holy Spirit. Tells them the reason they don't believe in him is because God is not their father. And these are the Pharisees. These are the spiritual elite. Hey, these are the people who should know. But they deny Jesus. And so it's incumbent upon us to not deny Jesus. Brothers and sisters, be careful not to deny Jesus. And we're talking about more than just words. We're saying, check your heart. Check your heart. Who do you really, really love? What do you really, really love? Study the scriptures, both testaments, because Jesus is revealed in the Old Testament. When Paul and the others were evangelizing and making the case for Christ, they didn't have the New Testament. They used the Old Testament. And we have the benefit of the New Testament. But how many of us know our Old Testament? How much time do we actually spend in it? How many of you, when you heard this morning's Old Testament reading, thought I was making something up with Zephaniah? That's real. That's for real, for real. How many of us really obey Jesus' commandments? The things that he's told us to do. Most overtly, love God. Love your neighbor. Go make disciples. And you know what we get hung up on? We're crazy people. You know what? I don't know if I should go to that movie. Let's back up the wagon. When's the last time you told your neighbor about Jesus? Do you love your neighbor enough to cross the street and tell him about Jesus? No, but I'm really against, you know, that show. Good. You probably should be against that show. But back up the wagon. Are you loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? Are you loving your neighbor as yourself? Are you going out and making disciples? Are you trying to be the salt and the light of the earth? Are you trying to be a presence of holiness and righteousness in your community? Gloria, Gloria, not to embarrass you, but you weren't out working a bouncy castle because you were thinking, gee, I hope I can exhaust myself in 29-degree weather in the middle of a Saturday afternoon. You were there to be Jesus to children. You know, how much more for the rest of us? Who are we being Christ to? Well, I'm too old to go and sit at a bouncy castle. Gloria's not nearly as old as she thinks. She doesn't realize how old she is. That's what I want to say. But some of you, legitimately, I don't expect you, brother, to go and sit at a bouncy castle. You're like in your 90s and your health isn't great. But in your building, there is a room where you all congregate and have coffee. Be Jesus. Hey, where's my other brother? Likes to go to Tim Hortons on a regular basis. Go be Jesus. Go be Jesus. And that doesn't mean, like, get out your soapbox and start pounding on people. But do those people know that you're a Christian? I have a very good friend. I love this guy like a brother. He tells this story about being at work, and he's talking to a buddy of his, and he just kind of lets it just roll off his tongue that he's a Christian. And his buddy was shocked and surprised and said, "You? You're a Christian?" And he said, "I felt really bad that he was so surprised." And my friends started to take steps, to take action, to say, you know what, maybe there's some things that need to change. And I'm wondering for those of us here, is there anything that needs to change? When people meet you, do they meet Jesus? Do they experience the love of Christ? Do you have the courage to speak truth? Are you willing to stand up and say, I believe in Jesus, and this is what I believe? And Jesus changed my life. And since I gave my life to Christ, life has not gotten easier, but it has gotten better. In a lot of ways, it's become more difficult because lying and cheating and stealing, those are easy. Those things are easy, right? I mean, not to hold myself up on a pedestal, but our big moral conundrum most recently had to do with the development of our basement. And do we get permits or not? We should probably get permits. Okay, let's go see how much they are. How much? We don't need permits. We don't need permits. But then the old conscience kicks in. And you start to think about your testimony. Okay, we'll get permits. But it's like, it would have been so much easier to not get permits. So much easier. Following Jesus isn't easier. But it's better. It's better. I'd like to wrap up this morning and simply say in short that the subtle infiltration of false teachers and the spread of corrupt doctrines represent a persistent danger to the integrity of the church community. Whether through espionage-like deception or the distortion of grace into a license for immorality, these threats demand vigilance and accountability. Upholding sound doctrine and practicing discernment within the church membership, these things are essential defenses against such deceptive influences, ensuring that the true message of grace leads to righteousness rather than permissiveness. By remaining rooted in biblical truth and fostering genuine covenant relationships, the church can withstand these challenges and continue to reflect the character and the holiness of Christ. So in light of these passages and reflections, we're reminded that true faith goes beyond surface-level actions or words. It calls us to genuinely seek Jesus, to study the scriptures with open hearts, and to follow his teachings in our daily lives. So may we never be swayed by empty denials or the distortion of God's grace, but instead let us hold fast to the faith entrusted to us and strive to obey God's will with sincerity and purpose. And may we say in good conscience to the Lord, we stand on guard for thee. Amen? Amen. As the team comes up to help me lead us in our closing song, which is Stand Up for Jesus, I want to just clarify by reading from Ephesians chapter 6, beginning at verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. The words that we sing and declare in this song